few verses, he break biblical worldview. So now that it's recorded, I'm going to repeat this little thing. At the foundation of Western thought, we have a spiritual world separated by natural world. This was about 400 years before Jesus, when the Greek people were changing from a belief in many gods, all those gods of Zeus and Poseidon and Mars. These people believed in all those, but the philosophers stopped that. They started questioning, are those gods real? And the philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they concluded there can't be all those gods. There must be one God, and he lives in the spiritual world, and there must be a natural world. So the philosophers were the ones who were changing from polytheism to monotheism. So the vast majority of people still believed in many gods, but the philosophers and the thinkers and the educated people begin to think there's only one God who lives up here, and then there's a natural world. So we've kind of got the emerging out of belief in many gods. We've got this way of thinking by the educated people. So the Greek Empire is ruling, then the Roman Empire takes over, starting with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the Greek ruler, comes through and conquered all of the area around the Mediterranean Sea. And he believed around the year 324 that he could only control if he destroyed their culture. He wiped out all knowledge of history throughout that part of the world, Middle East to Mediterranean Sea. He purged them of statues, writings, anything they had, because he wanted to impose Greek culture. All education, all commerce will be taught in the Greek language. So that was a huge shift in civilization. So about 300 years before Jesus, coming through that region of the world, Alexander the Great kills and destroys everything that's not Greek. But then the Roman Empire comes, conquers the Greek Empire. So we have the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Christianity comes out of Israel by evangelism, by persecution, and it's coming into the Roman Empire. You've got Greek culture, Roman rule. When Rome came, they held to the Greek culture, but they imposed Roman rule. So if we're trying to understand what was the world like around Israel, we normally would say it's a Greek culture and Roman rule, the Greco-Roman world. Greco-Roman world, yes.
So in Greek, the presidents are called?
The leaders?
The leaders are called?
Alexander the Great was an emperor.
Okay, and then in Rome, the presidents are called?
They were first emperors, but they became Caesars for seven generations. Yes, there were seven Caesars, and Caesar means to be worshipped. Seven who believe they're emperors to be worshipped. That's what the word meant. And an emperor is above kings. So the Roman Empire was divided into 10 provinces with an emperor in Rome over them all. So we have the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Christianity is now coming into the Roman Empire. And if we want to understand Roman people, we say order. Want to understand what Roman people are like? Order. Everything must come from Rome. All roads lead to Rome. So this is the foundation of Western thought. Spiritual and natural. Then it got ordered. So when Christianity comes into this world out of Israel, it's going to be understood through this worldview. When it gets ordered, that's when these pews got in straight rows. In the 400s, church started getting organized, because now it's Roman people trying to structure it. You get a hierarchy of church leaders. You get a liturgy in churches. Before that time, before the year 300, church was much more community, much more discipleship. There was no hierarchy. There was no liturgy. It was much more disorganized. But now if we're going to try to be Roman and we're going to say, we want Christianity, we're going to get... And here we have been now for 1,500 years, straight rows here in the church. And then there's other times in history, and we'll normally look at the Protestant Reformation, 1500. Actually, it's 1517 is considered the start, because Martin Luther on that day took his 95 theses, 95 things that he disagreed with the established church. And what happens in the Protestant Reformation is the legalization of Christianity. Legalization. So if we're going to talk about what happens in history, first it was put into Greek thought. That's called the Hellenization of Christianity. Then into Roman thought. called the Romanization of Christianity. Then in the Protestant Reformation, the legalization of Christianity. And we are the product of those three major changes. Okay, I'd like to look at this first one, though. Compare this foundation to the biblical foundation. This is called your cosmology. How did the world form? What was the origin? The philosopher said there's a spiritual world up there and a natural world down here. That's not what you would get if you read the Bible and developed your cosmology from the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I'm drawing this box to represent creation. Within this box is all of creation, but that word says the heavens and the earth. Heavens are part of creation. Heavens are not separate. Down here, with Western thought, we think heavens are up here, uncreated, and we tend to think creation is down here. And all of us in this room, we tend to think this way instead of biblical. If we wanted to understand the biblical, in the beginning God created the heavens, we would see that the heavens, the spiritual world, and the natural world are just overlapping each other. But they're all within creation. So I'm drawing this to represent the spiritual world behind and the natural world in front. But if to get it even more accurate, we would actually put it in within one box. Just like that. Spiritual world and natural world. So that the heavens are not up there. The heavens are overlapping the natural world. If you developed your cosmology by reading Genesis instead of being a Western person, you would not see the heavens way up there. You would say, no, the spiritual world is right here. And in fact, there's a natural world, a first heavens, a second heavens, and a third heavens. God created the heavens. Yes. Yes.
They will say things like, well, I believe in miracles.
Yes.
I believe that God can suspend
the natural laws. Yes.
The natural laws.
Yes.
And I'm just sitting there thinking, wait, hold on. You've actually accepted
yes.
a modern scientific
yes.
cosmology
yes.
that you now are giving God permission to interrupt.
Yes.
Whereas a Hebrew understanding.
There's no interruption. Yes. Perfect. That's probably the most important thing. If you have the Hebraic biblical cosmology, it's easier to believe in miracles. It's just natural. Down here, Western people have a hard time believing in miracles because it sees God way up there and he has to intervene in our world. But like Africans have a worldview with the spiritual world right here. So it's very easy for Africans to have miracles. It's just natural for them. But not for us. And the more you have been trained in our university system, the greater is this division between the spiritual world and natural. It's imposed upon your mind.
I don't mean to pull you off topic.
No, please do.
I'm wondering how it fits in. Because the Romans certainly weren't the first people to invent worship.
Right. Yep.
So how do you think the Egyptian culture influenced the Hebrew culture during all of that time?
Right.
Living
yep.
next to each other before that.
Yep. Okay, so now we're going back about 900 years before Jesus is when there's, and even 1,000 years before Jesus. What was it? David was 1,000 years, so we're going back 1,800 years, right? I'm guessing about there. About 1,800 years. We got the Egyptians. Okay. The starting point, though, is Hebrew people had always had their own identity. They were a unique people. In fact, within Rome, they were the only group of people in the Roman Empire who were allowed to govern themselves because the Roman Empire realized we cannot control Jews. They are the only people on earth who are so stubborn, so hard-headed, that we have to put a box around them and we just allow them to govern themselves. That's why they had the Sanhedrin. And they had the Sadducees. Sadducees were lawyers for the Jews. Sanhedrins were kind of half between the government. Okay, so they always had a stronger self-identity back when they come out of Egypt and during the 40 years and then coming to the Promised Land. They identified their self-identity. They had the Bible. That was God giving them an identity. We are a people, a chosen people. Now, when they were under Egypt, they took on a slave mindset. They became poverty-minded, slave-mindsetted, and God had to really work a huge work in them to get them ready for the promised land. So I still have to see this huge transition from Egypt, where God was actually forcefully forming them to forget Egypt and had to let an entire generation die off to try to abandon that. So I'm seeing a huge transition in their whole culture during that 40-year period. Yes, when they were in Egypt, we don't have writings. We have nothing to tell us what they were like. All we have is, what were they like when they came out of Egypt? They were messed up people. God had to say, I'm going to create a people. I'm going to work on you for 40 years. I'm going to create your identity. And then it takes them about 100 years to actually settle the promised land. It wasn't a quick thing. So I'm seeing that's the time when their culture generated, became very independent. We are God's people. But it wasn't until around the year 600 that now they get conquered by the Babylonians. They get more disillusioned. They're exiled. They became more disillusioned and were more influenced by the surrounding people in the Babylonian captivity. They started to divide the spiritual world from the natural in the Babylonian captivity. Before the Babylonian captivity, they had no concept of Satan. Their concept was only, there is one God and us. No understanding. But the Babylonian culture already had this division. They saw Satan as a real entity. And the Jews at that point began to divide. No, there's good and evil. Before that time, God said, you'll have no other gods before me. And when he was saying that, the Hebrews understood to the extent, don't think about demons, don't think about anything. Only focus on one thing. I am the only one who exists. Have nothing else. The Jews were very strong before the Babylonian captivity. We don't even talk about Satan. We don't even have that. But now that they're captive, they were confused. Has our only God abandoned us? What's going on? And that's when they started thinking there's both good and evil in the world, rather than just a God who's helping us struggle against this world where there's conflict. But even today, Jews don't think much about Satan or evil. They're not like Muslims who have both good and evil. Jews have, there is one God, and that's all. We are a people told not to think about anything else. And it does change their character. Right, he's not. Yeah. Christianity has elevated Satan way up. The Jews didn't have that.
There's a book by Jonathan Walton.
Okay. Yes. Yeah.
It's called The Lost World of Genesis.
Yeah.
It really speaks to the
really. Yep.
How the ancients thought.
Yes.
And how the Genesis account, God uses the language of the culture, but he redefines it.
Cool. Yep.
And it's a great book, though. It'll mess with you.
Linda's writing it down. It'll be at my house.
I've never heard that.
That's really sounds good.
Yeah. He's an expert yep. on the cosmologies and all
cool.
things.
Yep.
I don't totally agree with everything he's saying.
Yep.
But it does speak to that. That's
cool.
But I don't agree with anything.
That's true. Of course not. Yeah. We're really waiting for you to rewrite that. Go ahead, yes. Yep.
Yep.
Yes. Yes. He was forming a people. And I think we need to understand that more. God wants a people. He doesn't want just individuals saved. God says, I want a people, and I will be your God. And he was creating a people. I think he does that in churches and communities. He is a God who doesn't want just individuals. I want a people. A people.
I think that the fact that he chose to be with them visibly both day and night was a true sign of just how oppressed they were.
Yeah, that's good.
The only way that they were going to have any faith.
Yeah. The whole concept of Genesis, you're creating my image. That was huge for them. New identity. Plus, we're supposed to have dominion of this earth. What? We've been slaves. God was really transforming this people to become a unique type. So, I don't know where... Oh, we went back to Egypt and all that. No, that's good. We're talking. Then we're going to read Walden and get some more. Okay? So, we're up to this separation. And we were talking about, yes, it's easier to have miracles if you've been raised in a cosmology up here. For example, think of when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Most of us in our mind are picturing the kingdom up there, and we're thinking it's going to come down to earth. Okay, that's not Bible. Jesus says kingdom is within you. It's in your midst. It's right here. Therefore, how do you bring the kingdom into the earth? It's when you yield your heart to King Jesus and it comes out of you. Primarily, the number one way, of course, he could sovereignly manifest the kingdom, but he wants to work through his people, through our hearts, and therefore, as we submit our hearts to him, he wants us to act out what he's directing our hearts to do. Now, that's a huge difference because you're interpreting the Lord's Prayer through one of these. If you believe, no, the kingdom's right here, you realize, hey, it's coming through my heart. It's coming into this world this way. And now you can realize doing my will, when it's in submission to God's will, is the kingdom. Changes things. When we look at this down here, as the Greek people formed this, and as it was coming to the Roman Empire, they began to think more and more negatively about the natural world, thinking of it as corrupt. So this is part of our history. The natural world is thought of as corrupt, and the spiritual world as perfectly good. So when Christianity comes in this world, they're thinking, especially around Greece, that's in Asia Minor in Bible days, around that area, these people think the spiritual world is good, the natural is bad. That is forming, and now Christianity is going to be mixed. People have this worldview, they're reading the Bible, and they start thinking the natural is bad. Therefore, if I'm going to be spiritual and good, I should reject the natural world. We're very spiritual people, they're going to detach and not enjoy this world. Out of that, Roman Catholicism gets celibacy and asceticism. Celibacy saying, I shouldn't enjoy marriage if indeed I'm going to be a holy person. I should take a vow of poverty because I shouldn't enjoy this world. Beginning the mixture of Christianity in here, Christianity takes on asceticism, meaning to really be holy, you've got to detach from this world. And Roman Catholicism promotes that. And it continues all the way up into here. Like Martin Luther, when he married a nun, that was radical because he's challenging the very foundation of thought. Roman Catholics still today are separating that a true priest who's holy ought not to be married. Well, here's the foundation way back here. So especially in the year 200s to 300s, we had the monks who began living along the Nile River. There was over 10,000 monks, Nile River and in Assyria, present-day Assyria, where the war's going on, who would live in caves, live isolated, live on bread and water. And they were kind of thought as the holy people. Anthony is the most famous one. There's writings of his life. And they would think, I'm really holy if I'm spiritual. Some of the major cities would have a pole priest or several pole priests. Would there be a pole way up in the air and a chair on top of it? Sometimes a priest would live up there for years, never come down. He'd just have a bucket to bring up and send down things. Okay, so if you have three or four pole priests in your town and you're walking around and you see those, okay, that represents those are the holy people. Those are the people detached from this natural life. Okay, what does that do to your brain? Hebrew people would never think like that. A Jew believes if I'm blessed in the spiritual realm, it'll manifest in the natural. To a Jewish person, if God has blessed me, I have a nice house, a nice car, my kids are healthy. Okay, but to a Western person, no, if I'm blessed, you know, I can't put gas in my car, I'm broke. It was totally opposite conclusions. Yeah.
So his hands are red from working in the fields.
Work.
He doesn't even want to be a prophet.
Yeah.
He just can't help that while he's out there, God keeps
bugging him.
And the thing is social justice.
Yes.
So the prophet is not there to talk to people about mystical spiritual things.
Yes.
The prophet is there to talk to people about fair business practices,
yes.
Racism,
yes.
And oppression of the poor.
Whew. It's huge.
A radically different thing than a poultry.
Yep. Yes. Yep.
It bespeaks of how enmeshed, how much a sponsor of the status quo church in culture had become.
Oh. Yes.
That they were, out of a deep desire for holiness,
yes,
and the kingdom,
yeah,
completely checking out.
Yeah.
Because to try to simply live it out in their context was just to be, to have Jesus be the, what I call like the chaplain,
mm,
of the pagan values.
Sure.
And so it was their saying, we actually don't,
yep,
in order to be holy, we've got to completely come apart even from the church.
Yes.
In other words, I like to
positive and negative.
Yeah, I'd like to, yes, at least that there was something healthy that they were seeking.
Yes.
But it's very different from what you find,
yes,
in the biblical roots.
So if we use the word mysticism, these are mystics. And they have been throughout history where they have felt called of God to dedicate their lives to stay in tune with God's Spirit. Okay? Yeah. Yes. It doesn't make for a good husband. So, for 4 years, I lived like a mystic, okay? And it has both good and bad. Yes. Living as a mystic, trying to pray 8 hours a day minimum for 4 years, okay? These guys often did it for many, many years. Yeah.
Would you ascribe any value to your mystic years in helping you develop your spiritual gifts?
Yeah, it definitely did. Okay, so good and bad both, okay? I want to make sure we're hearing this, okay? So for the good part, I was raised Catholic like you were. Catholics are stronger, this is called dualism, than even Protestants are. Catholicism sees God way up there and natural world down here. Therefore, being raised a Catholic, it was natural for me to think, the more I pray, the more holy I'm going to be. My heart was right. My thinking was wrong. However, there's good works out of everything you do. My heart was right. I had a lot of encounters with God. Experiences that I didn't understand during the time, but it was after I came out of my mystical years, I wrote my book, The Spiritual, Mystical, and Supernatural. It's a big 400-page book, trying to understand what happened to me during 4 years. And a lot of those things came out of the experiences, studying the scripture, trying to figure out why did this experience happen, why did that? Because there were so many encounters with both demons and God. And yes, some good came out of it. Linda and I often talk about it, would we redo it? We were doing our best. I didn't know any better. I made a lot of blunders. At the end of 4 years, we lost everything. Our house was getting foreclosed on. We had two cars. One got repossessed. Everything was crashing. But I was getting angry at the church, too. They all looked lukewarm to me. I would just soon burn the church in America. Okay. And 1 John says, if you hate the church, you'll fall into darkness. After 4 years, I was turning really weird. This is the nice me. Okay. But that was 28 years ago when I came out of that four-year period of prayer. So, yes, but when I see somebody, in almost every church, there's two or three people tend toward mysticism. They're just there. And if I start talking mysticism, they just start leaning into it. And if they're married, I want to slap them and say, you are not a mystic. When you said I do, you're saying I don't be a mystic. When you say I do get married, you will not be a mystic because you can't be a good husband and father as a mystic. So, long explanation. Yes, we had good and bad in that. And Linda was always standing with me, blessing me during it, but she paid the high price too.
But then I wonder, was Jesus a prophet, and is he our example? Do you know,
yep,
if God came to earth and said, this is my son,
yeah,
to me,
yeah,
that should be more my
model.
My model.
He's a true mystic.
Yes, yeah, true mystic. And we even interpret Jesus wrongly. The mystical-minded people envision Jesus, I only do what the Father tells me to do. Walking through life, his eyes glazed over, trying to hear God's voice. That's what a mystic envisions. Where a Hebraic person would say, no, he was one with the Father, so whatever he did was the Father's voice. So if he wanted to play baseball, it's because the Father wanted to play baseball. He wasn't struggling to hear. He was just living his life. Whatever I do, it is the Father's will, because I'm so one with him. That he had no struggle with inside, like mystics tend to do. Yep.
When you say he's walking through life, would you say that again?
That a mystic thinks of Jesus walking through life with their eyes glazed over, not really in tune with this world, but trying to hear God. Trying to hear God. That's how a mystic thinks of Jesus. But that's not how he really was. I understand, no, he was a real person, fully in tune with the people around him. He didn't have to struggle to hear God, but he just lived naturally. And he knew he was one with God. So he knows whatever I do, my heart's in submission to him, so I can do it. My Father, my will is the Father's will, so I don't have to struggle to know the Father's will. I think Jesus was so one with the Father, there was no struggle, no striving to hear, Father, what do you want me to say? He was, yes, he was.
It goes back to your whole point in the very beginning.
Yes.
You're thinking there's this separation. Then you're going to think, I have to do this.
Yes.
Here.
Yes, I have to span this gap.
If it's a box.
Yes.
And it's all at once.
Yes.
Then you're listening, and you can hear why you're playing baseball.
Yep.
You can hear why you're cooking dinner.
Yes. Yes,
you're
just doing what comes naturally to you because your heart's in love with God. You don't even have to try here. You are him. He is in you because you're in love with him. So this box makes you think much more. There's no struggle, no distance between his voice and your voice or his heart and your heart. And that's a big jump in our theology, though. Yes. All the time. Yes. Yes. Beautiful. That's it. Yes. And there's no separation between the spiritual and the natural either. Up here, I'm just as pleasing to God cooking dinner as I am when I'm praying. There is nothing not more pleasing to God. Doing whatever you do is pleasing to God. Jesus was just as pleasing to God as a carpenter as he was during his 3 years of ministry. And that's hard for American Christians because we tend to think the preacher at the church is more holy than the businessman.
We know that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, we know. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right. It is true there.
Would you say that mysticism is kind of an attempt to deal with the consequences of the fall and the fact that our bodies are under dominion of sin?
Sure. I think the loss of contact with God, broken violation, there would be a struggle to try to reestablish it. But again, up here, it's not a struggle. If we really understood what the work, our cosmology, we would say it's simple. Just talk to God. He's here. But I think that's a good point. Our thinking would make us strive. If I pray enough, I'll break through. If I strive enough, I'll break through. That's good.
So this is really fascinating to me because I yearn for more faith, more gentleness,
yeah,
more joy,
yeah,
more power of the Holy Spirit. But I think I see what you're talking about with those. It's like the harder you strive,
yeah,
then you get exhausted.
You do.
You
do.
Or like my son Gabe said,
yep,
last night, and so this is something that I probably shouldn't say about the book. I'm gonna. I don't like when we have these long church meetings because everyone gets mean afterwards.
Really?
Because
they're tired.
Exhausting.
They're exhausted.
We get home so late.
Yes.
Mom and Dad are
tired. Man, that's hard.
Yeah.
Yes.
He was spending so many hours fasting and praying, and he really was so full of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
He walked into the room, people standing next to him would fall out.
Yep.
But his kids and,
yep,
wife
messed up.
Were like, those were the worst years.
Yep.
Then later he calmed down.
Yep.
And he was just kind and attentive to people's needs.
Yep.
Less people fell out in the spirit.
Yeah.
But they liked him more.
Yep.
And he seemed more at peace.
He did.
Yes. That the results of the early years,
yes,
would be increasing when he gets it in his older years.
Yeah.
Does that make any sense?
Yes. Yes. And that my personal experience would be the same thing. My 4 years of intense praying, I was not a nice person. I was not as good. And that was so number one disillusioning. I thought miracles would increase. I thought encounters would increase. But it did not work after 4 years of praying. At the end of 4 years, I had more problems controlling my thoughts to good thoughts than I did beginning. And that was the most disillusioning thing. I thought I'd be holy. I thought I'd glow in the dark after I prayed this much. And it was actually more carnal at the end. So I rethink, but I encountered God a lot of times. I'm rethinking, okay? During that 4 years, I thought every time I encounter God, I'll be transformed into his image. So I'll get more and more holy. That did not happen. What I have concluded now, looking back at that time, is when we encounter God, what changes is our heart becomes more like his. I believe every time you encounter God, your heart gets bigger. You see the world like he does. But it didn't make me holier. What makes me holier is to live in the natural, letting God love me. What changed my heart was to encounter him. And I believe, you know, my love for the Muslims, my love for different nations happened because I'd encounter God. My heart did change in those encounters, but they didn't manifest in holiness. Holiness, to me, comes as real, living naturally, letting God love me.
But
yes,
my heart changed toward the Muslims
yes,
when I saw
you
the
saw.
Lady
yes.
hanging out a bus, and I was filled with fear, you're going
yes.
to Pakistan, and then I looked at a picture, and I looked into the eyes of a woman.
Yeah.
And I had peace.
Yes.
So, but I wasn't over there.
You weren't encountering that way. Yes.
But I had an encounter of love.
Yes.
So just, you're saying the
yes.
only way your heart changed is that way. But that's not true either, because I know my heart changes a different
way. I know
way.
It is. That's right.
Yeah.
I also think that God allowed you and me to see the same thing, so our hearts would be okay with Muslims together.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Thank
good.
You.
Yes. It's good. Yes. She loves Muslims. Yes, mysticism. Okay. Yeah. Mystical. Yeah. There is. Yep. Yep. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. You're right. Yeah. It. Yes. Right. Yep. I'm glad. We don't want people to be mystics. I think there are a few individuals called to that lifestyle. Don't want to discredit history. There have been some mystics who gave their lives to prayer. I concluded that I'm not called to it. I was so into the spirit realm, I could not function in the natural realm. And I could see everything in the world. I could, during that time, if a church got me a hotel room, I never slept in the hotel room during those 4 years. I'd sleep in my car in the parking lot of the hotel because I could see everything that happened in the hotel. And I couldn't sleep there. So even though they paid for the hotel, I wouldn't sleep in it. Never told them. I slept in the car parking lot. Okay, I could not get out of the world of the spirit for 4 years. So when I came out and realized no healthy living is to have 2 feet on the ground, but able to access that world when I need it. But I'm created to live in this earth, but access his voice, bring his voice into the natural, where I can actually help people. So that's how I understand. Yeah.
Is that Greek thinking, or do you think that saying something then it's not as obvious?
Yeah, so now I'm not sure how you're saying it, but I've heard some Christians trying to use that scripture to say, first we must take care of the natural, like we have to feed people before we give them God, or first we have to build a house before we do spiritual things for people. I don't want that scripture used that way. I don't think it means that. I'm sure you'd agree. Just saying, yeah. But to me, it was just a very practical example that God has created us to live like this, but in the resurrection, our second body is going to be made of heavenly stuff. I don't know that we can take that teaching and apply it to other places. I find people coming out with some bizarre conclusions when they take, what was he saying in that passage? He was saying, first we got a natural body, when we resurrect we're going to have a spiritual body. I don't know that we can take that out of that context and apply it anywhere else. I'm troubled when the conclusions people have come up when they've applied it to other things. And I guess we'd have to have an example.
My question would be,
yep.
is it
Oh, no, that's good. I see what you're saying. And I would say earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, it says, when I shed this tint of my body, we like to look at that and say, okay, I can't wait to get rid of this body. But then he says, in chapter 5, he says, but I'll be groaning within for my new body. Meaning, when I get my new body, I'll feel complete. You and I, without our physical body, we will be incomplete. We will feel naked. He uses the word naked there, and groaning. So yes, there is a spiritual substance, but I am created as a three-part being for eternity. God wants me to have a body for eternity, but the substance of the body is going to change. So yeah, what you're saying, I think that's a good point. We can say there's heavenly substance without being dualist, without separating. Yep. Yeah. Okay.
So I would use it as an exclusively positive statement.
Okay.
But the way you're using it is the way I would use ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C.
Okay. Okay.
Someone who is anti the body.
Okay.
Anti-pleasure.
Yep.
Anti-fun.
Yep.
And so it's true that in like the Catholic Church's history,
yep,
a lot of times mystics happen to be ascetic.
Yes.
Right, where they shut themselves up,
yep,
in a room by themselves.
Yep. Yes.
It becomes this like lifelong search for something you already have.
Yes.
At yep. The beginning of this journey.
Yep.
And I'm thinking, if we could just get Martin Luther,
yep,
into, you know, Catherine of Siena's cell or whatever.
Yep.
Like just have them have a little chat.
Chat with us how they lived.
She could leave the monastery and
yep,
go feed the poor.
Yes.
Instead of obsessing over whether or not she's saved
yep,
yet.
You holy enough. Yes.
But then that's when I get a lot of red marks on my paperback. From the teacher's aid saying,
yep,
you know, you need epistemic humility. And I'm like, I don't even know what that is.
Yes.
I would say mysticism
yep,
is just experiencing Jesus.
So, but we can acknowledge that the word is used differently in different circles.
Yes.
Like most people out there, mysticism is a negative word.
True.
When we talk about in the Christian world, we're saying Christian mysticism. We could divide that up into there's a good Christian mysticism and a bad Christian mysticism. But just the word mysticism without the church context, that's New Age. That's that meditation in Hindus. So, yes, mysticism in Jesus is wonderful. If you are having contact with him, we could...
The whole thing is about being right.
Yes.
Having arguments to prove I'm right.
Yep.
And then you get in contact with someone like that.
Yep.
And you're like, I'm constantly basically being evaluated as
yes,
to whether or not I believe right enough for them to be able to have fellowship.
Yes.
And there's actually
yep,
a spirit that they
it's a spirit
that I can feel and I just get so uncomfortable with it.
Yep. Even that's part of Western Christianity. Like, we were talking a little bit yesterday about whole fundamentalist Christianity. When we look at 1900, that's usually the pinnacle of liberal theology. Starting around 1850, a lot of liberals, meaning they no longer held the Bible to be reliable, and they explained away the miracles. They dominated Bible colleges and seminaries in the late 1800s. 1890, they were taking over the seminaries. They would explain when Jesus multiplied bread, it wasn't a miracle. He inspired everybody to pull out their lunches and share them with each other. He was so inspirational. They went through every miracle and explained it. That was the dominant way of thinking in Bible college and seminaries coming up to 1900. Well,
who's your president in the White House?
Well, Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, about what was 1810, I'm guessing on that year, went through the Bible, cut out all the miracles, and it's in the Smithsonian Institute. That was deism, the dominant way of thinking. Deism became, like Masonic people are deists, meaning we believe God started the world, but now he has delegated to us and he's no longer involved. Deism was half of our presidents in the founding and the start were deists, not Christians. And so sometimes people get confused because they are talking about God, but the God that Thomas Jefferson believed in, those guys, was one who started the world and wound it up like a clock, and it's just running out without his involvement. So we have deists versus Christians forming in the 1800s, but then around 1905, fundamentalism is born, the opposite. The fundamentalist were the tracts that were published, and the president of Standard Oil, multimillionaire, financed, tried to put a tract of fundamentalists in every Bible school student, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher. They saturated America with the fundamentals. The fundamentals was the opposite of liberalism, trying to make a statement saying, unless you believe the Bible this way, you are not a Christian. That birthed fundamentalism. Fundamentalism exploded in growth. They had so much political power, they were able to stop alcohol, shut it down. This was not a small thing in America. This is a mark in history where you can stop alcohol. Well, 1923 or 25, the Scopes trial comes. That was illegal in Tennessee to teach evolution. Went all the way to the Supreme Court. And William Bryant Jennings was the most famous lawyer in America. He fought it, and it made a fool of Christians, of fundamental Christians. Christians were ridiculed in newspapers across America. And that time, fundamentalists decided, we're no longer involved. We are departing from society. We can't change America. It's too evil. They started to live in their church buildings, the thoughts of fundamental Christians, and they became Bible thumpers. We are the ones who are right. Everybody else in America is evil. And so now when we think of the word fundamentalist, we really think of a Bible thumper, meaning King James only. This is what we believe. If you don't believe this, you're not even a Christian. Okay? So Christians departed from trying to influence education and politics. But then in the 1960s, we have the emergence of evangelicalism. And Billy Graham would be the most visible one. So evangelicals are not liberal or fundamental. Evangelicals are Christians who say, I'm not a Bible thumper, but I believe the Bible's inspired. And I believe in the born-again experience. Simple definition of evangelical. I believe the Bible's inspired, therefore I believe in the born-again experience. So evangelicals emerge. Now they are a force again in America. If evangelicals continue, we will take over politics, just the present growth. We still can identify fundamentals. I don't like to be aligned with fundamentalists, although I'm glad they're on our side. You know, fundamentalists still with, yes, okay. It's scary. But now, evangelical, got to be careful of that word. If you go to the local Christian bookstore, there's evangelical and charismatic as separated. But in theology, they're the same thing. Charismatics are evangelicals because we believe the Bible's inspired and we believe in born-again experience. So charismatics, Pentecostals are evangelical, but not the local bookstore. Okay, they're still separate them. Yes?
I want to go back to what he
Bob was saying, or Tim?
Tim.
Yes.
So you talked about it, having a Christian mystical experience being a positive.
Good thing.
Okay. Now, and I understand, but to me, it's like God's here, the natural's here, and mystical. I have to go to this mystical place
to
get
in
between these two worlds.
Yep.
You're creating a place to experience God. Okay. Because it's not really in the natural, and I can't go to the heaven. So it's a mystical tent, okay?
She can experience at Walmart, God.
But when, and then this is, when Jesus is judging, you know, entering.
Excuse me.
And he said, I don't, you know. And he says, you fed.
Right, when you fed me when I was hungry, you visited me when I was in prison. Those scriptures.
That is this world. So on Judgment Day, people are getting into heaven because they fed people and they visited people in prison and they didn't know they were going to get let into the gates.
It's important because it's actually deeds. There are judgments based on deeds, not just your intentions of your heart.
Or
you know,
your experience.
We in Protestant Christianity tend to separate deeds from faith. That's been our struggle down here. Hebraic people don't have that struggle. If you don't have deeds, you don't have faith. So let me say a little bit about the cave.
Yeah.
But we don't want to discredit an encounter with God.
Yeah.
And like my prayer life, personally, I've got an ongoing babble with God where just praise God, I love you, God. And I am sure he's listening, okay? It's like a little kid talking. And I've come to resolve that God's okay with me babbling like that, because you're okay when your child babbles. But then I have a second level of prayer where I'm not just babbling, but all of a sudden I realize I feel like I'm losing touch. So I'm going to stop, reconnect with God. I have that as a second level that I need to do it. And all of a sudden everything gets back in order. It's usually when something's chaotic. What's that? I got to go sit in Dad's lap, yeah, just rest. But I got to make contact with him. But then I have a third level of prayer, and that's when I go up to this cabin in the mountains, and I just, in the mountains, I'll pray for a day. There is an encounter there, but it's a choice that I make. So I would put that in the category when you say a mystical experience.
Jesus did that as well.
Jesus did those, all those. You're right. Yep, yes.
But I believe that that was totally directed.
Yeah, you bet. Yes. Yeah, he wasn't doing it because of this. He did it because God's saying, come away with me, son. Yep. So Linda still wants to caution everybody not to be weird like me, but we're still giving credibility.
You know, just questioning.
Yep.
I have mystical, in worship,
yep.
I have mystical, you know, counters. I go to a different place.
Yep.
I am no longer
world conscious.
World conscious.
Right.
So
yep.
There is that place,
yep.
But it isn't the only place
yep.
That is a God place. That's what I'm, it's like, I, you know.
Yep. And I'm, no, you fully agree with that.
Yeah. Obviously, I agree with what you're saying.
Yep.
What I'm trying to protect against is unsaved.
Yes.
Not relating. Relationship with Jesus is what faith is.
Yes.
You can't read through the Bible without hearing completely and then the Lord told him, and then
yes.
God said.
Sure.
And apart from all the traumatic genocidal things that I have to struggle with through that, there is the practical reality of just how obvious and tangible and practical and unsought God's voice is to Joshua.
Cool. Unsought. I like
because
that.
Because it's in the warp and woof of daily life.
Yeah.
But what it is faith is relationship with speaking, interacting God, not a set of ideas that I believe about God.
Amen.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Right.
So I'm still over here camped on that. Yep. Protect the word, redeem the word. Just like Christians. Some
yep.
People are like, let's abandon the word Christian and only use Christ follower. And I'm
yep.
Like, well, you might as well just reprogram the definition of it.
Yes.
Because our culture is going to keep using it. Oh,
yep.
Pastor.
Yep.
Well, I'm not a pastor. I'm a preaching elder. I'm a shepherding elder. Well, good luck with that because
yep.
They're going to keep using the word pastor. So you might as well reprogram the word. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So,
I want to take that where these fundamentalists who believe you have to have the right doctrine. It's even historical. We got this guy named Augustine who was trained in this way of thinking. Well, this was at the time in history when the church is finally coming together. Year 325 first, the Emperor of Rome calls all the bishops in the world together because he's trying to unite Christendom. He's trying to unite Christendom so his kingdom could be united around it, so everybody has the same religion. Well, Augustine comes along when the church is finally worldwide coming together, and he's the number one theologian. Well, they want to define what does a Christian need to believe in order to be saved. And they have this separation. And they say, okay, well, it has to be thoughts about God. And so they have the Apostles' Creed. Now, the creed did two things. From the emperor's point, I want you guys to come up with a creed so that all of Christian can unite. I believe one God, Father, Almighty, Creator, all of earth. But that creed becomes what people must agree to for them to think of themselves as a Christian. At the time the creed is produced, it now becomes the dominant instrument to decide whether you're a Christian or not. It's not behavior, it's not relationship, is do you believe in the church's creed? That's why they fought so much against heretics. Because if you have a heretic change something in the creed, you are making people not go to heaven. Because what's required to go to heaven is, yes, I give mental assent to the creed. The philosophers back here, our contact with the spiritual world is the brain. Here you are down here. Your contact with the spiritual world is the brain, not the heart. Up here, your heart is the channel through which you access the spiritual worlds. Down here in Western thought, you agree with what the church teaches. Your behavior can be anything you want because you're a Christian. You'll still go to heaven. Now, you're still going to have to suffer in purgatory. You're going to have to pay the price. But if you believe the creeds, it's established. Well, even with Martin Luther and John Calvin, they're fully fixed in still a system of belief. You must grab a hold of a system of belief, not a heart contact. Now, it wasn't until Wesley that there really was an emphasis on your heart contact. My heart was strangely warmed. Now, there were other leaders who hinted at it, but when Wesley comes in late 1700s, 1800s, he is profoundly impacting Christianity. And then we have a pietistic movement in Europe where people say, no, it is a heart contact. So they usually consider that the first birth of evangelicalism and then a second birth of evangelicalism. But what is necessary for salvation? We're rethinking that issue. Fundamentalists still would say you have to believe a set of doctrines. They might not say that, but that's where they're coming from. That's from the philosophers. It's a system of thought. Paul says in Romans 10, I must believe God raised him from the dead and confess him as Lord. The next verse says, and with the heart a person believes, with the mouth they confess. What's necessary? A change in my heart called belief. That's the instant I'm saved. It's not to try to give him mental things. Okay, so what is belief? There's three things of the heart: faith, hope, and love. These things. Hope is when I'm reaching for something. Faith is when I got it. I have connected with it. Now it's mine. And love is an avenue through which I am drawing and exchanging. To me, when I'm thinking of this world, this cosmology, it really helps me to think in dimensions. Like if I see this whiteboard as the world, let's say it's a two-dimensional world. Remember in geometry that you got a two-dimensional world, a three-dimension is to give it depth. Well, let's say here is this guy named George. He lives in the two-dimensional world because the world is two-dimensional. But now, because I am back here, he can't see me. But if I were to intersect his world, stick my finger in there, he would see a cross-section of my finger. He would go, whoa, what is that? It's just a little stick of finger there, a little piece. He wouldn't even see it in front and back. If we think of angels that way, they're just in another dimension. And it just went, whoop, whoop, whoop. It could come into our world that easily. Whoop, whoop. Angels can be right here, but in a different dimension. And it's not hard to move. It's no harder to move from one dimension to another as it is to step out of the shadow. There is other dimensions which are that simplistic. And something about us, for example, being seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's not my spirit reaching way up here. I'm literally, boom, I'm seated. God has a throne room within creation. And when I receive Jesus, it's that quick. It's not far away. It's something connected. It sat me there. So it's easier to envision, oh, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. Why? Because from the third heavens, the throne room of God, he just went, he just stepped and released and came into my world. There's also something taking next step. If I think in these categories, when I come into agreement with another person, there's literally something about our hearts that I'm literally connected with that person. And you are connected to people you love. There is real contact. Now, I believe this worldview actually explains quantum physics, where this world does not explain quantum physics. And here we are now discovering a whole new world of quantum physics. One of the first things about quantum physics is any two electrons that have been in association, like remember an atom with a nucleus and electrons spinning around it. Well, if you have two electrons spinning around here, they're in association. When one moves, the other moves. If you take one electron and put it in Washington State, put this other electron in Maine, you move the one in Maine and the one in Washington will move. Somehow, they're still in association. That's the first thing of quantum physics that is, how does that happen? We can move that one over to Africa, move it, and the one in Washington will still move. Somehow, they're still communicating. And what physicists are deciding is there's another dimension where they're still connected. We can't see that dimension, but somehow there's another dimension. To me, The Hebraic worldview explains it. This down here, they cannot explain it. This was Newtonian physics, which is Isaac Newton's physics, which we all know, gravity, motion, inertia. But they have it. Okay. Okay. We. Please. Yes. Yes, there it is.
We are all connected to the vine.
Yes.
The person that we intercede and pray for,
yep.
We are connected to that person.
We are really connected.
And we can feed,
yes.
And we can feel things,
yep.
People that we love and intercede for.
Yes.
We can feel them. And I don't always know when I'm feeling something, if it's mine,
yep.
Or if it belongs to somebody else.
Yes.
I start interceding.
Yes.
I start interceding. Yep.
Yes.
But if I have a pain that I normally don't have, I just start interceding for people I know, like Wendy and Mark, and
yeah.
Always intercede for a husband and wife together because they're one.
Yeah.
Or Pastor Tim and Carrie. But I just start interceding for people that I know and feed yeah. Out into the yeah. Area of people that I know, and maybe it's somebody I've not even met yet.
Yes.
Because we are all connected.
Connected. There.
I almost fell over.
Yeah.
And I had it for a split second
yeah.
And it went right into Wendy.
Yes.
She like, was gone.
Yeah.
I was mad.
Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep.
I was like, I only had that for a second.
Yes.
But I know what you're saying.
Right.
So it seems that in this next dimension, our hearts are the entry point and you're actually connected. Things are organized not in the physical distance. But the distance is related to heart connections in the next dimension. Yeah.
Well, I have a question,
comment.
Yep. Cool.
Yep.
Yep. And then
I mess you up. Trying to hold them on.
I want to hope it's
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I don't understand what he was saying, but it gave me so much peace that I just
yeah.
Wept. I was like, I had so much joy. It kind of felt like he was saying, if you're connected with them here,
yeah.
Open your heart here, in eternity, you're
yeah.
Going to be working with them again.
Yeah, cool.
And I was like, oh, okay. And I just
cool.
Like, uncontrollably wept.
Yeah.
I have no biblical.
Right. But I think that's what it's easy to understand with this. Whoever you've connected to in heart is not far away. In that dimension, distance is structured by hearts. Therefore, if I'm in Africa, Linda's here, we're still together in that dimension.
I know that the grace is working on you because...
Okay, so... Like most of us know Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I'm confident this very thing, that he who began a good work and you perfected till the day of Christ Jesus." Okay, but the next verse is the most important. The next phrase says, "Because I have you in my heart." Okay, on what basis did Paul know God was at work in the Philippians? How did he know that? Because I have you in my heart. There is a direct connection between you having someone in your heart and releasing the grace of God on their life to continue his work. On the other hand, you can push somebody out of your heart. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says there was an immoral man in the church in Corinth. When he says judge, it means I push him out of my heart so Satan will destroy him. There is that connection. So I see it to the extent that if I have my children in my heart, no matter where they are in the world, I'm confident God's at work in them.
Can we finish that last statement, though?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Yes, good. Okay, yes. No, he just went around destroying people. Yes. Yes.
I just want to talk yep. Real quick.
Good.
I was actually just saying this to Wendy about digesting these things with your mind and expecting that you're really going to get truth because it just doesn't happen.
Yeah. Okay.
But it doesn't mean that you can only hear with your heart and not with your mind.
Right.
They yes. also are one.
Yes. Good.
A part of you.
Good.
And there's many times the Lord
yep.
will speak to me with a feeling, but there's also many times that thought will lay across my mind.
Yes.
And I know that I know that I know
yep.
that they weren't mine.
Yes.
They were His.
Thank you.
So there, we can't, yep. just like we can't separate that.
Yep. Mind and heart. Mind and heart. Yes. And let me bring that down here, because the separation between faith and reason happened in the scientific revolution. In the Western world, in Europe, we have the spiritual up here and the natural down here. Scientific revolution beginning 1548. Copernicus publishes his proof that the sun revolves around the earth. Okay, no, sorry. The earth revolves around the sun. Yes, okay. That's the birth of the scientific revolution. Then we have four Christian leaders who are all, you know, Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton, and Galileo. These, and they're all Christian guys. They are key in separating, in a negative way, the spiritual from the natural. And they say science is understanding the natural world, and we have senses to know that of the natural world you can know things, but the spiritual world, it requires faith to know things. In the 1500s, they separated faith from reason, and they said faith is the absence of reason. It is a blind leap. It is something you just grab a hold of, where science is something you have identified with the natural senses. Okay, they've separated. Up here, there is no separation between faith and reason that way. No, reason is the information you have, the evidence you have accumulated, but when it drops in the heart, it becomes faith. There is no separation. There is no such thing as a blind leap in Hebraic thought. No, and it's two different ways of understanding, like Hebrews 11:1. Down here, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, these guys begin to say faith is things you can't see. You have to blindly accept them. This is the common definition of faith in America universities. American universities teach you that faith is a blind reason. You can have your faith, but there is no reasonable explanation for it. Therefore, your faith is no more credible than anybody else's faith. You can have your faith, I have my faith. Christianity is based on the fact that God became man, resurrected from the dead. And now I've taken and accumulated enough evidence in my life, I've thought it through, and I now have opened up my heart to that, and now my heart is based on that fact. Faith is a change in heart that happens because I have thought through the issues. But that definition, the biblical definition of faith, is totally different than the American education's definition of faith. So since the 1600s, mid-1500s, when you say faith in America or in Europe, they're thinking, oh, that's your faith. But your faith has no reason to it. But you look at how does faith come? Paul says faith comes by hearing. And it comes by hearing a credible witness. For example, Jesus will talk to people and says, you believe because you've seen the miracles. Okay? How did you believe? You saw miracles. You look at blind Bartimaeus. He says he has faith. Why? Because his eyes got opened. Okay, faith is not expected. God does not expect us to take a blind leap. God wants us to use our mind, but then he wants us to open our heart to that and drop it into our heart, because that's where our heart gets changed. That's where our life gets changed. To have the information in your mind, you're not saved. But it is when you've now opened up your heart, and as soon as you open up your heart, your life comes into alignment with that which you have agreed. So when Paul says faith comes by hearing, you and I can help other people gain faith. We can help them by teaching truth. Remember the woman at the Samaritan well. She goes and tells the community all about Jesus, and the people say, yeah, we were believing because of the words you said, but now we've heard for ourselves and we believe. They believe because they heard. You're literally getting information. John in the end of the Gospel of John says, and we've written all these things in order that you may believe. You can gain faith by reading credible testimonies, and now it's here. The proof is there. Acts 17, Paul says, God has furnished proof to all men by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. That's proof. Christianity is based on fact, that you have accumulated enough information, then you've opened your heart, and it's dropped in here. But most of the world doesn't think of us this way. They think we are irrational people, and we've taken a blind leap. But up here, Hebraic thought, biblical thought, is no, huh? You took a long time to figure out. You ask people why they believe in God, most of them will say, look, creation. There had to be a creator. That's not illogical. It's illogical not to believe there was a creator. You guys are the stupid ones, okay? I didn't take a blind leap. I opened my eyes and looked. There's a world. Ooh-ah. Okay, but the definition of faith is key when you're communicating with non-Christians because they are thinking you're just taking a foolish leap. Okay.
Because in their context, the church was the enemy of inquiry.
Okay.
The church was the enemy of discovery.
Okay.
The church was committed to defending its perception of biblical truth, which it wasn't even aware was an interpretation.
Okay.
And so, like, the Bible of all that God has made was neglected in favor of
Yep.
I feel like there's two Bibles.
Okay.
One is the creation,
yep.
which is like Revelation is just pouring forth through the
yes.
Word God's made.
Yep.
And the Bible, which is the testimony of the saints to their encounters with God. That's how I understand the Bible. Not the book God wrote, but the testimony of the saints to the encounters with God they had. And those four scientists were lovers of God.
Yep.
Who loved truth, and they felt like they were following their divine calling to explore how
yes.
So then they contradict the dominant understanding, and they're viewed as heretics. They're viewed as dangerous. And so, like, I'm like, okay, yeah, maybe an unintended consequence of their discovery is the kind of retreat of faith to a, you know, the God of the gaps theory,
yep.
Where everything we can't explain
is it? Yep.
Say, well, that was God. So
right.
We don't understand cellular theory. We assume sickness is all either God or demons. And
yep.
Yep. Time. Let's say the universe was eternal.
Okay.
Some people's faith would be destroyed and they would chuck their Bibles out. Not me, because mm-hmm. I would say if the universe was eternal, it's always eternally dependent upon the divine.
Yep.
That wouldn't even like bother me.
Right.
But do you know what I mean?
Yep.
Anyway.
So a couple things that fit into what you said. Okay, we got Thomas Aquinas, 1200, Catholic. Catholics consider him number one theologian, Augustine number two. But he was the one who separated the heart from the mind. So he was a preceding step. He said, before that time, everybody thought their mind and their heart was fallen because of Adam. And therefore, we can't trust the mind. Thomas Aquinas says, no, your heart is fallen, but your mind can access truth. So that was the foundation of a birth of science, saying, no, I can use my mind to discover God's truth. Creation. I can study creation. So at the same time, there's a huge thing in universities going on that, to me, I want to, I took it the place of saying, okay, Galileo and these guys, I was emphasizing how stupid they were. I took it. And you took it to the other pendulum, say, these guys are good, okay? But, yeah, okay. So I want to now bring it back this way a little bit, okay? Which I'm accepting both. But also, these four guys were funded by the church. The church was the only authority for science throughout the Middle Ages. All scientific thought was funded by Catholicism in Europe. The major thing, like about the sun revolving at Earth, came back. Okay, thank you. Why do I mix that up? Okay.
He's a biology major. He knows it.
Yeah, I know that. This Ptolemy in the Egyptian astronomer king is the one whose writings established in the minds of people that the sun revolved around the earth. This is what the philosophers Plato, Aristotle, got a hold of. This is what the church defended. They were not looking to the scriptures. They were defending this philosopher's heliocentric, terocentric something, okay? They were not defending the Bible, but along comes this separation. But at that time in history, the vast majority of people who can read were the priests. Vast majority. There were 82 universities in Europe when Martin Luther came in. All universities were funded by Catholicism. All universities, the predominant people graduating were priests. Okay? On the side issue, there were some lawyers and there were some doctors. The vast majority, even these guys, Galileo, the Jesuit priests were the scientists. The Jesuits were with Galileo. When the church, the Roman Catholic Church, took a stand against Galileo, it wasn't because of his writings about the earth revolving. It was because the Pope had told him that this is a reasonable assumption, but we cannot prove it yet. Don't take a public stand. He was not tortured, as is sometimes exaggerated. He was given freedom to live in Italy in a bishop's house for the rest of his life and had freedom to travel wherever he wanted. Our present system tries to condemn the church, and I'm trying to bring back even the church and saying it wasn't all that bad. The Pope did not punish him for believing that the earth revolved around the sun. He punished him for publishing it before, and he was already told, don't publish it yet. The Pope actually had put his stamp on Galileo's writings. Those writings are dedicated to the Pope, and the Pope agreed with those things. But he had told him, don't publish it yet. There was nothing in the established church of rejecting the earth revolving around the sun. It was rejecting how Galileo published it. Now, that's important because universities right now are trying to accumulate anger towards church. The church funded all scientific discoveries. The church funded. Copernicus was a chaplain in Czechoslovakia. He was, Newton wrote more on theology than he did on science. These guys were God-fearers. But I'm sensitive because the church and the educational system are so opposed right now, and the educational system is trying to accumulate hate toward the church. And they are feeding to our university kids everything they can get to violate that we are idiots. And the church never rejected the earth revolving around the sun. They punished him, and they put him in the quarters of the bishop because he published it before the Pope allowed it to be published. The Pope himself agreed that this is probably what's true. He said, this is a reasonable explanation. So people like me are kind of sensitive, saying, I don't like letting our professors ridicule and exaggerate what was going on in history. It was the church's responsibility at that time in history to put forth scientific validation. There was no other human beings in the earth. The church were the educated. It was their responsibility to be cautious on what scientific evidence was put out there. They were not overstepping their boundaries. Like today, the church would be out overstepping its boundaries if they were to judge some scientific discovery, because we don't have authority. At that time in history, the church were the scientists. The Jesuits were it. There was nobody else you could ask for. Split worldview. Yep.
So all of that took place with that
mindset.
Not the mindset of love.
Yes. Yes.
It would have been interesting to see.
Yes. And I'm hoping that quantum physics draws us back to this worldview. Yep.
How much of that, there you explained it, the separation of faith and knowing.
Yes.
The reason they birthed a little bit by Newton.
Exactly. That's the next step. Yes, yes. First the scientific revolution, then the age of reason, rationalism, meaning if you can't explain it with your rational mind, then it's of the spirit realm. It's totally faith. You cannot know it. And so we cannot explain the miracles in the Bible. Therefore, we should cut them out. So 1700s, 1800s, deism, which, again, that Masonic are the most promoters of deism in history, saying, no, there is a God, but he has delegated it to our lives, and we are to run things now. And we're going to have to face him at the end. So, yeah. It is. Yeah. Cool.
So tell me what he just said.
It's just seeing God up there, though, having to intervene. Yes. Well, not being up there. It was such an intervention and an act of God. We're much more thinking he's right here. He's acting within us and through us. He's always here. Coming to intervene. Yes,
he
does
then,
that.
But see, and I'm listening to your words.
Yep.
Trying to apply coming into an intervention in someone else's life. I'm not interested in the guard part of
yep.
it. I'm interested in, are we being God-like when we intervene in someone else's life? So I'm...
That was Paul.
Yeah, yep. What I'm saying
yep.
is that we get this whole idea that it's a big deal for God to show up.
Right.
Yep.
Really, yes.
The biblical mindset was God is so close.
Always intervening.
Okay.
Yep.
What we would call intervention was really a sign.
Yep.
Because
yes.
He's working to get it back to where it was.
Authority.
Yeah, but we as part of that whole
yep.
that separation, like
yes.
God's here, man's here, God has to like the
yep.
remember the analogy. I used to do this for salvation all the time. I don't do it anymore. The golf, like God's here and man's here. And
yes,
the
big cross.
Right.
Yep. It is. Yep.
God's not very far from us at all.
Right.
You know?
Yep.
And it's, so intervention creates this golf idea.
Yep.
Whereas in the Hebrew thinking, God was very close.
Yep.
And so he didn't intervene as much as he reflected himself. He showed
yes.
himself in a sign.
Yeah.
That's why John's gospel
Good.
Is going on seven
signs.
Five.
Yeah.
Right.
Cool.
We call the miracles intervention, but they're really God saying, hey,
I'm here. Yep.
It's
cool.
It's semantical, but
yep.
it's
it is.
But it's not, because, you know, it's funny, because when you saying that reminds me of my early on in my walk, I would always pray, God, lift my awareness. Make me more aware, more and more aware. I didn't pray for him to intervene.
Yep.
I prayed for me to have eyes to see
yes.
what he was doing.
Yep.
Because he was always there.
Yep.
He was always
yep.
there.
Yep.
And what I needed to do was see that.
Yes.
Feel that.
It does.
Yep.
Yep.
Yep. We see that in them.
Yep.
And then we talk to them differently.
Yes.
Trying to intervene.
Yep.
So it makes evangelism easier.
Yep. Yeah. Sure does.
So we don't need a creative miracle now.
Yep.
We're just awakening. We're just, you know,
yep.
opening them to themselves.
It is an intervention in this human standpoint that God's coming in and he's making a change.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It,
yep.
Because the latter end of it, it produces bad fruit. Like,
yep.
Like we see in some of these teachings.
Yep.
We are created
from us. Amen. You share some?
Right.
Okay. Oh, thought you were.
And that's where the heart connection comes in, not just the mind connection. You can overthink something.
You can overthink it.
You can overthink
yep.
it, process it, and go this way,
yep.
that way,
yep.
No, the heart connection.
Yes.
You're
going to give yes. Everything's well with my soul. So come on, keep on acting.
I'm a heart connector. I'm
yep.
not really a mind maker like y'all are.
Yeah.
You're really mm-hmm. I'm not like that. I am totally heart to heart with God.
Yeah.
That's my mind to God. And
yeah.
He explains things differently to me.
Yeah.
I'm totally what anybody else.
And Linda's like that too.
So
if I get too intense arguing with somebody, she has to leave the room.
Well,
those guys.
Well, I'm still wondering now, theologically, I get what you're talking about, God and people. I look at, okay, we live in a recovery zone in Yakima. We have a huge
church is filled with people who are in recovery, and they talk about interventions, and we're going to go to an intervention. We're going to go face up with this person and tell them, you know, your alcohol, you know. In my circle of people, I know dozens of these situations. So I'm more interested in keying in on your word of intervention. And is that a good practice? And is it...
As people intervening in their life?
If, you know, okay, you're drinking too much.
Okay.
I'm going to come and do an intervention. I'm going to get all your friends, and we're going to say blah, 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 blah at you.
Yep.
Okay? Is that...
Can I answer that for you? Yes, please do.
God.
Yes, because I think that if I can draw on your...
Cool. You have to. You're a teacher.
In intervention, if we're intervening, it's because we're outside. So we intervene. We enter this person's problem.
Okay.
What I'm saying is, in the Hebrew Bible, God's already here.
Correct. So I'm saying...
He doesn't have to intervene.
So,
I love the description you gave last night of, I think it was African culture, where they bring the child in the middle, right?
Yes, all day speaking to it.
That's what I see as an intervention.
Okay,
that's
cool.
How,
yep.
You know, you bring them in and you say, this is who you really are.
This is who you really are. Yeah.
There's something that's troubled me with interventions, you know, as I watched it be destructive.
Okay, you're focused at determined, I'm going to change you, instead of coming alongside and loving you?
Yeah.
That's what you're saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Because
yes.
If you're saying God is right here and he's not going here, the intervention sometimes is a here shot and not a...
Embracing God, coming in to embrace you instead of I'm here to change you.
Right.
Okay, we're, that word in intervention.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's
okay.
The word.
It's the word. Yes, the word. That's the word. Yep.
Right
here.
Awareness being revealed to me. Give me eyes to see.
Yeah. Jump in, Tim.
So, like, my little sister lost a 5.5-month-old baby named Olive a few years back, right? So, recently, she's going through a divorce. And I just got in the car and drove to her.
Yeah.
And spent a day with her.
Cool.
And one of the things we talked about was where is God in this kind of stuff?
Yeah.
Some people like to picture God far away in heaven with a plan.
Yeah.
And that plan is happening. And what is happening is clearly terrible.
Yeah.
But somehow we're told to trust that God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
Right? Like the comedian Tig Notaro, when she had her mom just died and she was in the hospital with the C. diff thing, and then like her lover left her.
Right.
And she said, I picture God in heaven, and the angels are saying, God, what are you doing? You've lost your mind. And God says, well, I think she can handle it. I think she can even handle it a little more.
Yeah.
I know what I do. And so anyway, I'm talking to Lynette about where is God in this. And I said, some people like to picture God far away in heaven with a plan.
Mm-hmm.
I said, the incarnation, though, teaches us that God is
here. Yes.
And so
Yes. Yes.
So, and I think she found that meaningful, and I wasn't trying to, like,
yeah,
slip one past
the, sure,
Bible and,
yeah,
comfort my little sister. I was trying to express my convictions,
yep,
in ways that she could hear.
And I think that is the most important thing to get out of this, what you just said. That everything we said, God is near. He's not way up there having a plan. He's right here walking with us, breathing with us. To me, what you said's the whole thing. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And God doesn't want that. This does end up with a God as a judge down here. And you really do have to go up here if you're going to see God as a father. Embracing God as a father, you're going to see him as close. But it changes his nature. He's not just that judge. And a judge who has down here, who's predestined everything out, he's got it all planned, like Tim was saying. That's what you come up with. Because way back here with Plato's God, God radiates all of his attributes, radiates his will. It's all predetermined. Nothing people down here can do to change God. God is so far above us. It's like the illustration that they would have used back at that time is on the sun. You and I cannot change the temperature of the sun. We cannot change God. God is radiating. Up here, God's a father, interactive. He's hurting with us. He's into time with us. He has emotions that he can experience with us. This God down here can't experience emotions. He can't change his mind.
In education,
yep,
this is the business model. Right.
Yes.
This is the family model.
It is. And we're pretty frustrated with the business model of education right,
yes,
now.
Yep. What about the kids?
Yep.
We need a family business.
We need what?
We need a family business.
Yes, yes.
Whoa.
Now you're dreaming.
Now that's a work.
That changes the whole concept of forgiveness as well.
It does, isn't it?
It absolutely does.
Talk
down
about
there,
it.
You're looking for justice.
Justice in, yes.
Yep.
Yes.
Yep.
Yep.
We just do.
Yep.
But if you're up there, you're thinking, all right, my brother and my sister messed up. Yeah.
Yes.
But see, well, too, we need to realize the bottom part, justice is for somebody getting punished.
Yep.
The top, justice is restorative.
Yep.
The two things are made right again.
Yes, Father.
And so it's still God of justice, but it's not according to our punitive,
right,
thinking. It's,
yes,
restorative, redemptive.
Yes, justice.
So my friend,
yep,
went through divorce. She got the short end of the stick in lots of ways. There was injustice in,
yeah,
her marriage. But she wants... She wants him to fry.
Justice, yep. That's what she was saying. Yes. Yep. I get it. Yes.
She's going to be in the throne room, and she's going to look to her right.
And see him.
He's
going to
be there.
Yep.
It would be easier if you
forgave
him. Not yet. Sometimes you need a little time. Let's, yeah, grant her some time. It's supposed to work.
Yeah,
Newtonian.
That's an equation.
It's an equation. Yes. Yes. Yep. You betcha. the equation. I'm going to work the equation. So it's huge. Right. Yep. Yep. That disconnects the whole thing. Right here, they believe that with the fall, now we are eternally separated from God. I'm sorry, what's he in?
Whenever it comes to bitterness and angerness through a divorce, if God can forgive me, how could he not forgive somebody that's done wrong against me?
Yeah.
Because I've been through a divorce. I know that pain. You know that pain through a child, like my daughter, how you experience that. But if we cannot forgive somebody that's done wrong against us, how do we expect God to forgive us?
Yeah.
I mean, because the love that you have to have love for your enemy, which right now that's your mom's ex-husband. Mm-hmm. You have to have so much love for them that you seek the kingdom for your enemy. You seek God for that person that has done wrong against you. Yeah. Because now me and my ex-husband can be in a room together. And
hallelujah. He made it. So
that
so as looking at that, can we all agree that the end goal is obviously total forgiveness? We hope they arrive there. But we can also understand it takes people time. They need to go through certain processes of grieving, anger. Even anger at God. It's okay to allow people to have that time. God can handle it. Let's let them have that time. You know, but we can talk to him. You know, God loves you through this. God loves you through this. Oh, yeah. Fall. Back here. So. You bet. Yes. Yeah. We hope they could arrive there. Yeah. Start blessing.
And I do that often, and my bless you starts out with like
yes. Yes.
And then it's, and I'm angry, but I'm saying it and I'm starting to pop. And then it's like bless them. And then I realize the blessing I'm praying for me.
That's right.
The women need to communicate this. They're getting something off their chest right now. I know it's true. Yes. Let's bless her. Yes.
And then it's like, okay, now I can say bless.
It's a process.
It is a process.
Go.
First of all, I know a guy.
Yeah.
Can help you with that. John Townsend said something that really helped me years ago. He said, you got to feel it for
Cool. Cool.
Because if you don't feel clearly,
yep. Yes. That's good. That's good. Okay. We've got the separation. Genesis chapter 1:17. When you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. You interpret that verse through the Western worldview. Die is interpreted as eternal separation. You've cut the link between you and God. But that's not what it says in Hebrew. Okay? You think through up here. Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of it, it doesn't say you're going to die. It says you will begin dying or you'll be sentenced to death. It's actually dying with ing on the end of the word in Hebrew with a repeat of the word die. Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will start experiencing death. You will walk down this road of death and it will end in death. There was no eternal separation between God and humanity at Adam and Eve when he sinned. No, Adam began experiencing death, and death in Bible terms is the consequence of sin. The wage of sin is death. You will start experiencing depression and self-hatred and guilt and shame and sickness and poverty. You will experience all that if you eat of that fruit. That's what he said. He never said there's going to be eternal separation. He said you will start experiencing death. Then we use three scriptures to say eternal separation. The other one is Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. We use that one to reinforce this false doctrine. Isaiah 59 verse 2 is actually Isaiah speaking about the Jewish people while they're being exiled out of the promised land. And the Jews are trying to understand, why are we being kicked out of the promised land? Has God forsaken us? And God is not saying Adam's sin has separated you all from him. He is saying, you have been so rebellious for 70 years. Yes, you are losing the blessing of God. But God did not separate himself. One verse earlier, Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, but the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. He says, if you just pray, he'll be there. If you just reach out, he'll still be there. You can't take verse 2 out of context and say there's an eternal separation between God and humanity. That's just bad use of the Bible. When one verse earlier, he said, God's still with you. He'll still answer your prayers. And by the end of chapter 59, he says, and he's going to come, send a Messiah who's going to establish a covenant, who will remember your sins no more. Okay, and the final verse is Habakkuk 1:13, where it says, and God is too holy to look at sin. They use that verse to say, now that Adam and Eve sinned, they're guilty, and I have to separate myself. Okay, well, that's King James. What it actually says in the Hebrew is God is too holy to look at sin with favor. God can look at sin. In fact, Proverbs in two places says God looks at sin all day long. There's nothing in the nature of God that makes him separate himself from sinners. God can be around sin without any contamination, without any hurt. Acts 17 says God is very near to every human being. Proverbs 34, verse 14 and 15, it describes there that if God were to inhale his breath, all humanity would turn to dust. That means every human being has God's spirit in them. God is not eternally separated from humanity. He's not eternally separate from anybody. The only possibility for eternal separation is in hell, when God may say, depart from me. Every human being has God with him until that final judgment day when he might say, depart from me. So there is no huge chasm between God and humanity. Yes, judging them. Yes. Yeah. Right.
I know you're so holy to tolerate
yes.
evil.
Yes.
So why are you?
Yes. Why? That's perfect. I'm taking that one. I'm going to, yeah. I'm taking that one.
Amen to all of that.
Okay.
So they started to die. So why not just let them eat from the tree of life?
Oh, man. I haven't thought it through good enough. Can somebody else?
Mark, that would just be eternal death.
Yeah. They would experience death for the rest of their life. Die.
This is a legitimate question. I never thought of that.
It was.
It just popped into my head right there when we were talking about it. Because that would...
Yes.
Would they experience eternal death or would they be alive? Because the scripture says, you cannot let them eat of the tree of life.
Lest they live forever.
Like
right. They live. No. It says, lest they live forever. They've eaten of the tree of the fruit... Yeah. Now they're like us.
Gotcha.
Yeah, there's two different trees. Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good.
Isn't the problem separation on our side?
Yes, so that's what we have to conclude. It's not on God's side. So what actually happened? Adam and Eve turned away in shame. So they pulled away.
So in the eternal separation, God said, because I didn't know, because I never knew you? Is that what he says?
On judgment, depart from me because I never knew you. Yes. And we usually understand knowing as in the biblical sense of knowing. I was never one with you. I was never, my spirit was not in you. You
were not me. But you just said he's in everybody.
Yes. So I have, yes. Yes. So I cannot reconcile those right now. You know that verse, I'm taking another step.
Yeah.
That verse, sometimes, back when you're first saved, seems like a lot of people go through, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Has God abandoned me? I mean, you go through certain things in your life. That verse is probably the most tormenting verse on that when you go through that. I never knew you, okay? Well, I used to think, well, did I ever know God? Well, it's not about knowing him. It says, I never knew you. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm sure God knows me. I was just worried about, do I really know you? Yeah, God knows me. He knows me completely. But I can't answer the way you're because go for it. You got some?
Jed has a question.
Okay, cool. Now, Augustine gave an answer that dominates Western thought. And it's been rethought and reworded, but he would say, okay, we'd ask first, why did he give us free will? Which is the same thing. The tree is there to give us a choice. Why did he even step back further to give us free will? Why didn't he just make us love him? Augustine would say, well, we are given free will because he wants to reward good. And if we didn't have free will, we couldn't choose good, so he could never reward us. Now, that has been reworded in Western theology to say he gave us free will so we can choose to love him. Okay, both of those are Western answers, and they're both wrong. Okay, no, we have to step back further. So I know I'm not getting your question and taking two steps back from that question. I'm saying you shouldn't ask why did God give us free will? That's the wrong question. You ask why do we have free will? Okay, now I've changed the question. You could say the same thing with a colt and the mother horse. That colt has legs. Did the mother give it legs? Kinda. But more importantly, it's creating the image of its mother. That's why it has legs. Okay, why do I have free will? Because I'm creating the image of God. I don't have free will because he gave me free will. I have free will because I'm creating his image. Okay, so now in the garden, we have these two trees. But I've already created his image. I have free will. There is this ability to choose. So to me, once I have resolved the issue why I have free will, then the options of choice make sense to me, that he wanted us to be able to choose. But he had already made provisions, having slain Jesus from the foundation of the world. To me, this is profound also, that God, in his decision to create humanity, already knew they were going to sin. So his act of creation was an act of love greater than the death of Jesus on the cross. Because in the act of deciding to create them, he knew what it was going to cost him. If I create them, I'm going to have to sacrifice my son. So now it makes me see the act of creation is the greatest expression of God's love. And we come back to, then why am I created? With thoughts down in Western thought, we have been taught to glorify God. Most theology says a foundational, why am I created? To glorify God. Okay, that's not in the Bible. No. They usually misuse scriptures and says all of creation is glorifying God. Yes, all that. But just because creation is glorifying God doesn't mean that's the reason creation was made. Why were we created? We were created to be loved. We are created to be the object of his love. God created everything out of his love. And it says in Colossians, he created everything for Jesus. The creation was a gift of the Father to the Son, saying, Son, here's creation. This is your gift. I'm giving it to you. It's for the Son, comes out of his love. This is the love gift of the Father to the Son, and we are objects of that love. I was created to receive love. I am fulfilling my destiny, number one, by letting God love me. That's huge. Not.
Can be no love if there is no object.
Right. Could it even, if there is no object to love, and God is so much love running out of him, he just, I got to create some things to love. Yes.
So like in context, all the Babylonian creation stories. Yes. The creation stories at the time, you flip through the channels, you know immediately,
yep.
This is the news, this is a Western, this is a documentary, this is a talk show.
Yep. Yeah.
In an ancient world, everyone had creation stories.
Sure.
Which are answering the question, what is the nature of reality? How
yep.
do we get here? Why are we here? What's,
yep.
How do we get to be mortal?
Yes.
The biggest question a creation story answers, why is the world broken?
Yeah.
It's one of the big answers, or big questions that the creation story. So Genesis, unlike like the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story,
yep.
their story starts with, there's a massive war in the heavenlies.
Yes.
Marvin kills
yes.
Enoch, slashes her body
yep.
apart, creates the sky and the ocean and the earth and the
yep.
various body parts. And there's this, and then they create people out of her body and to do their bidding. But then people are so noisy, the gods have to create like this. So the story is fraught with conflict,
yeah.
lust,
yes.
power struggle.
Yeah.
So why are we here? Because the gods are filled with lust.
Yes.
Greed,
yeah.
Self-centered. So this is why the world is broken. And why
yep.
are we so irrelevant to their purposes?
Yep.
Because we're just noisy
yep.
slaves who they sometimes get mad at. And then along comes the Hebrew God who sees everything. The Hebrew vision is everything starts with chaos.
Yep.
But God isn't in some sort of cosmic battle. Rather, he's so happy that he wants family to share his joy with.
Yes.
So he creates and he orders out of chaos.
Yeah.
It makes us in his image, and the brokenness doesn't come from him.
Yeah.
The brokenness comes from our pulling away from him.
Yes.
And it's, but the engine of creation in like the pagan stories is really dark.
Yep. Yep.
And the engine of creation
yep.
in the Hebrew vision is joy.
Joy and love.
Because every time he makes something, he stands back and goes,
yeah, yes.
And then he especially says that when he creates
yep.
us.
Yes.
Very good.
Very good.
He says, now that's what I'm talking about.
Yes. That's incredible.
Radically different.
Radically.
We take that story and then we try to argue that,
yes.
that it's about a 6,000-year-old
yep.
Yes.
Yes.
And we're made just in his image.
Yeah.
Which is why we have this insatiable need to work with our hands and make something.
Yep. Yes.
Yes.
Got it right. Yes. Got it. In his image. We want to be creative. Because we are.
Makes sense of my sign. Today I'm going to look for food.
Yes. That's God's image.
It's
in you.
That good. Is that, you know, this is good.
Yes.
You know,
it's 10 after 12. Let me do one more point on this, okay? Because we've hit about the world, what's the bad in the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, the world was subjected to futility. I just want to mention that, okay? Sin and death came into the cosmos, into the world, but also the world was subjected to futility. Futility means many things have no purpose. Now that sin is in the world, many things don't produce good. Now, that does not fit down here, because this God, everything is structured and programmed. Therefore, people down here will say, no, there's a purpose for everything. Okay, that's not reality. No, for Christians, all things will work together for good. No matter what you mess up, God will somehow turn it around. But there are a lot of things in this world that work out for no good. There are some babies that die. There are some people who suffer. There are people who live their end days in loneliness. There's nothing good produced out of many things. This world was subjected to futility, meaning it's under the rulership where many things are happening and they're vain. Nothing good came out of it. Now, understanding that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world where chaos and disease happens. We live in a world where God is not controlling everything, but he is in the world walking with us. And he will help Christians turn everything for good. But it helps us kind of understand this world we live. This world runs according to natural laws. He's delegated it to humanity, but he wants us to cooperate with him to work this world to become a place where his kingdom fully manifests on the earth. So now we have a relational dynamic between us and God. It's not where God has chosen everything, controlled it all, and now we're to fall into alignment, and we are just to fit into his pre-programmed ways. No, God's a father, and he wants us to work with him to bring his will into the earth. And that changes this dynamic that we have with God. Yes. Yes. Yep. I prefer the words in charge. Yep, in charge. Yep. Yeah, in control can be taken either way. The way we're saying it. Yep. Yes. It is. Yep. Yep. You're right. Yes.
I mean, I was raped as an 8-year-old. That was not my choice.
Right.
Out of my control. But
yes.
Out of God's control. Well, that was kind of dark. I mean, he was in his control.
Down here, you would have to say God arranged it, predestined it.
Right.
Up here, he grieved over it.
Yeah.
Right. He was in charge. He could have stopped it. But God has chosen not to control everything. He's chosen to give people a free will. Up here, you know, God is ultimately in control, but he's not controlling the details.
Because
you're
seeing.
Free will still exists, and this world is subject to futility.
When I say in control, I don't mean that in the
right.
context of
all yep.
free will.
Yep.
And we beat each other up.
Yep. We have authority
yep.
to do things. Yep.
Like, you know, I was actually talking about a friend of mine about sovereignty.
Sovereignty?
Yes.
Sovereignty. Yes.
Sovereignty and control.
Yep.
That's what we were talking about.
Yep. Yes. Yep.
At any time.
Yes.
He is God.
Yep.
But he's not in control because he gave us,
yep.
he gave us the choice to
yep.
And some people will talk to me, especially Calvinists.
Yes. That word sovereignty and control, are they equal in Calvinism?
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
So when I'm talking to them, they're like, there's no difference between those.
Right.
I'm like, but there is.
There is. Better just to hit him and then say it was predestined. I was predestined to hit you. God had arranged this from the foundation of the world. No, just kidding, okay? You're right. My dog's name is Calvin. I named my dog Calvin, okay? That lets you know what I think of him, okay? Yeah. You know, to me, instead of trying to argue, to me it says, you know, I've just come to discover God is my father, and I don't think it's as controlled as that. Sometimes it's better just to say, I have come to believe it's not quite that controlled. They can't argue doctrine if you're not arguing doctrine. If you're talking about how you have discovered God by testimony, I've discovered God, usually they'll listen and plant a seed from a different level.
But
it leaves you relational. Yeah, it works much better. Yep, and there's no offense. You're not putting up their walls then. You're just saying, no, you can even say, I used to believe that. I just have come to see that God, I think he's more relational than that. That's all. And you just leave it there. Okay. So, Father, we love you. We praise you. Thank you. We want to know you, God. Thank you for letting us dialogue about this stuff. Please help your whole church to come discover you as Father. Breathe life into us, oh Lord, we pray. Thank you. Amen. Let's go to lunch. Okay, let's do it. Hoo-ah.